was revealed in the flesh, who was vindicated in the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. That is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father, during this time of year, we are mindful and reminded of your great grace and mercy when your word became flesh and dwelt among us. Father, we thank you that you have spoken in times past to the fathers through the prophets, but in these last days you have spoken to us in your Son, whom you have appointed heir of all things. And he is the exact representation of your nature. He is the most true revelation of who you are. We thank you, Father, that he was vindicated in the Spirit and that in his life on this earth, he perfectly complied with all of your law. He did not sin in any way, nor was any sin found in him. But, Father, you have declared before your people and before the world that he is your beloved Son in whom you are well pleased. Father, we thank you that he is being proclaimed among the nations to this time, from the time that he came and even before. And I pray that you would continue to make us faithful to proclaim Jesus Christ every time that this church meets, every time your word is opened. And I pray that you would cause hearts to believe on him in this world. We thank you, Father, that Jesus Christ was taken up into glory, accepted into your presence, that the sacrifice that he wrought on behalf of his own was found acceptable to you. And because you have accepted Christ and he is before you now, sitting at your right hand and making intercession for his own, those that put their hope and their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ may also be found to be acceptable in your presence as well. What a wonder that we may approach a holy God. For we know according to your word that it is only those with clean hands and a pure heart who may ascend the hill of the Lord and who may enter into your presence. And we confess that in and of ourselves, Father, we do not have clean hands and we do not have pure hearts. But Father, we praise you and thank you for the washing of your word, for the blood of Jesus Christ, which washes our hearts and our minds, that sanctifies our actions so that we are no longer slaves to sin, but, Father, we are slaves to Christ, to righteousness, and so that we may now be free from sin and free to obey and free to do good. Father, I pray and ask that you would bless this church, that you would help us to be as 1 Timothy 3 tells us the church should be, that it would be a pillar and support of the truth, and we declare that your word is truth. Father, you tell us in your word how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. I pray, Father, that you would keep us in this church from applying man's ideas about how we should conduct ourselves in this place, about what would be attractive to men and what would bring men and women in and what would entertain men and women. But Father, no, let us reject those things, but let us look to your word as to how one ought to conduct himself or herself in the household of God. May the conduct of this church be pleasing in your sight as we devote ourselves to the pillar and support of the truth, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is the cornerstone, the foundation of the building which you are building, stone by stone, as living stones, the temple of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Father, we thank you for this song, and we thank you for your incarnation. We thank you that in just the giving of your Son, the gospel of Jesus Christ is so clearly presented, that in the darkness of the night you provided the light of the world. And Father, it is in the great darkness of our sin that we seek the light of Jesus Christ. Father, that in that dark night, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords was brought into this world in a place of humility, in a place of dirt and grime and filthy animals. And Father, we acknowledge that if we would come to you in Jesus Christ, we must also come to a place of humility where we acknowledge that we are dirty and grimy in our sin, that we are in great need, that we need to humble ourselves, that we are not the king of our lives, but all of our righteous works that we thought would earn favor with you are really like filthy rags. And Father, what a wonder that you gave us your Son as a baby, as a child. And there we see the truth, Father, that unless we have faith as a child and come to you as a child, we cannot be born again. We cannot see the kingdom of God. We must look to you as our Father and come in humble submission to you, not in our own power, but those that cry out to you in our great need, who cry out to you to become and ask that you be our Father and that we may be a true son. And Father, what a wonder that you make rebellious sinners who hated you into your adopted children by and through your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, by and through his word. Father, you tell us in your word that it is by faith that we come to the knowledge of you, by through the preaching of your word. And I pray that even this morning, as your word is preached and proclaimed, would you do that miracle here this morning? Would you make the dead alive and bring a child, one who comes as a child to you in faith, and bring life where there was only death? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning to you this morning. As Chris mentioned, Pastor is out of town, so I'll be taking this week. I'd like to ask you to turn with me to Mark chapter 9. And we're going to consider the text today that's kind of around the statement, the plea by a man where he requests help for his unbelief. And that's kind of what we want to consider this morning. It, as so often happens, it goes very well with the Sunday school that we had this morning. It goes well with Chris's prayer. It's going to go well, actually, with the final hymn that we sing this morning. And it is really on the subject of faith that we're considering today, the idea of belief and unbelief. And the Bible has a lot to say about that, of course. It is the means by which we are saved. It is the gift of God. It's something we don't produce within ourselves, but it's something that we have to work on, and we have to request, we have to ask God to help us with. So we're going to consider this morning this text. In Mark chapter 9, it's a text that particularly that statement that's made by the man down here where he says in verse 24, immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe, help my unbelief. I always remember it's help thou from the King James, but help my unbelief. And it's something that every one of us could say. And it's something that you could almost could change the words just a bit and say that it's also just as true. We could say something like, I love you, Lord, help me with where I don't. I trust you, Lord. Help me with where I do not. I want to do your work, O Lord. Help me with where I do not. And all those things, we could keep saying that over and over and over again. But it really comes down to that idea that we do actually place our trust, our full confidence in Christ for what he can do and will do for us as he has said that he would. So let's read the text this morning. I want to read actually verses 14 through 29 because we're going to consider the entire text and consider all the characters that are here, and we're going to work through it in about four different phases this morning. If we had more time, I'd spend a lot more time, quite frankly, on that one central verse. But when I considered the text, I thought we just really need to teach through the text. That's what we need to do. And so that's our goal this morning. So looking in Mark chapter 9, beginning with me in verse 14. When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them. And some scribes are, by the way, I want to say something about when they came back. This is right after Christ was transfigured. So if you looked at the few verses before this, this is right after Christ had went to the mountain with Peter, James, and John. And on that mountain, his glory was revealed to them, as he said it would be in verse 1. And they saw that. And so when they come back down, that's where they're coming from. When they came back to the disciples, it was Christ and the other three apostles. So this is what happens as we come to verse 14. When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. He asked them, what are you discussing with them? And one of the crowd answered him, Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth, and grinds his teeth, and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it. He answered them and said, O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. They brought the boy to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe, help my unbelief. When Jesus saw that the crowd was rapidly gathering, sorry, something happened there with my Bible, gathering, that's very odd. Let me just fix that. Saw that the crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him, and do not enter him again. After crying out and throwing him into a terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up, and he came into the house. When he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, why could we not drive it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time this morning. Our Father, we come before you this morning with weak faith, with little faith, with sometimes it almost feels like missing faith, Lord. But we know that you do give faith. We know, Father, that it is your gift to us, that it is the means by which we can be saved. From the Old Testament to the New Testament, we see that over and over again, that we must believe in order to be reconciled to you. And so, Father, we pray this morning that you would show us these various faith that these people have, the various troubles that they have, Lord, in exercising that, or those, Father, that have no faith, and how they are, in fact, against those who do. We pray, Lord, this morning that you might honor and glorify your name. We pray, Father, that message would have clarity, Father, but we know that the message has no impact unless the Spirit will apply it to the hearts of the listener. So we pray, Father, that in all of our cases, that we would hear the Word of God this morning and respond to it in such a manner as to cause our faith to grow and our confidence in you to grow. And, Father, might we be careful to give you the glory in all these matters. We thank you for your Word and for this time and for all these that are here this morning. We do pray for Pastor and his wife and Ron and Barb as they travel. We pray, Father, that you'd bring them back to us. But in all these things, Lord, might you be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so what we can look at this morning, this text, is just to kind of look at faith and how some have it in small measure, some have it and don't exercise it in the correct way, some don't have it at all. And we're going to see kind of all of that and all these very essential elements of faith is what I hope you see this morning. And there really are seven parties that we're going to kind of consider. We're not going to look really at all of them in any depth. I'm not going to point them out necessarily, but you'll see them as we go through this text and develop the thoughts this morning, that there are seven different parties in the account, and they are these. They are Christ himself, they are the scribes, they are the disciples, they are the crowd, they are the father of the son, they are the son who is demon-possessed, and finally we have the demons who actually possess the son. So we have these various characters, these various roles, these people that are here in this account, and that's what we're going to consider this morning. Now, the context we've already given you, it follows closely when they were transfigured on the mountain, and so that's where we kind of begin as we look at the text this morning, is in that area. And we're going to consider this account in four different stages this morning, and looking at these parties and how their faith is or is not there. And to what measure it is and what things they might lack within it. And we're going to consider in these four stages, first of all, verses 14 through 19, that Christ is wary of unbelievers who possess no faith. He's wary, and he struggles, really, in many respects, you could say, to deal with those who are unbelievers who possess no faith. That's the statement he makes, how long will I be with you? Secondly, in verses 20 through 22a, we're going to consider the great need. The great need of this one who comes, who brings his son, of the son and of the family around him, the great need of faith. In verses 22b through 27, we're going to see the work of Christ for the faithful. The work of Christ for the faithful in 22b through 27. And then finally in verses 28 and 29, the necessity of faithful prayer for men to do the work of Christ. That's what we're going to consider. So I'll bring both those back to you as we come through it. So first, let's look at verses 14 through 19 once again and consider the fact that Christ is wary, tired, despises really, and is against unbelievers who possess no faith. That's verses 14 through 19. As Christ returns to the area from the mountain, he walks into this large crowd that apparently has all these parties that we mentioned earlier, these six other parties that are there, these six character types that are there, really. He walks into this crowd. And as he walks into it, the first thing we see is that there's an argument that's going on. So when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. So there's this argument that's happening between the scribes and the disciples. And we see also in this text that the disciples could not cast out the demons. That's the two things that we become aware of, an argument and a particular situation, a problem in which these disciples that were there left behind could not cast out the demon from the son. Now, we don't know exactly what they were arguing about. It doesn't say you're arguing about this or that or the other thing. But I would say this, given the lack of faith in the scribes and given their animosity towards Christ and given their animosity towards his disciples, they were likely taunting and scoffing at the disciples. In other words, they were actually pointing out, you can't do something. You're incapable. You're unable. Where's the power of your faith? Where is the power of your God, of your, the one you follow, Christ? Where is the power of all this? They were taunting and scoffing and pointing out the failure in the matter. And Christ makes a point to ask them when he comes. He says, and he says this likely to the disciples, what are you discussing with them? Now, he might have actually asked the scribes that question, but he asks one of them, and he makes a distinction between you and them. That there's this argument going on. And so in some respects, he asks them, what are you discussing? What is it that you're talking about? What are you arguing about? Now, he doesn't ask that because he doesn't know what they're talking about, but he asks that because they need to say what's going on. We need to bring this account out to light, and we all need to see what's going on as it's described to us here by Mark. By the way, this particular miracle and this thing that happens here is described also in Luke and Matthew. But Mark has the most in-depth, so that's why we're looking at, and that statement that I wanted to deal with this morning. So that's what he comes down to. He comes into this argument, he asks them, what are you discussing with them? And my thought process, once again, is that they're actually taunting the disciples. They're pointing out their inabilities. And this is a common practice of unfaithful men, to question and argue with God and his followers. I think we've seen it even recently in our study in Genesis. Of Laban, the argument that happens between Laban and Jacob back and forth, that it happens often. They ridiculed Christ, they argued with the prophets, and they pointed out the failures of our walk, of their walk. They'll point out those failures. That's a consistent pattern in those who have no faith. Turn with me to a couple of different texts where I want you to see this, just to understand the animosity that those who do not have faith will have towards those that do. And the first text I want to look at is 2 Corinthians chapter 10. So if you'll turn there with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, in this particular letter that Paul writes to the Corinthian church, he has to make a defense of himself. Because there's those that are there, that are present with the Corinthians, with the church at Corinth. And as they're there, they keep pointing out all these problems that Paul has, that he's not everything he's cracked up to be, that he's not really the one that they think he is. And they keep attacking him. And so Paul has to make a defense of himself and of his apostolic authority in order to set right what has been set wrong by those that have been attacking. So this whole chapter is kind of about this, but I just want to pull out just a couple of verses to see this pattern of the unfaithful attacking the faithful. And we pick that up in verse 8. It says, "For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority," he's been making this case about the authority, "which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame. For I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible." And so he says there, and it's just one little snippet there, that they're making attacks on him. They're saying, well, yeah, his letters sound good, but boy, if you saw him, he's nothing like that. He's a very different person. And he says basically in here somewhere, he says, listen, I'm the same. I'm the same whether I'm there or whether I'm here. I'm saying the same thing. I'm consistent in what I'm telling you. I'm consistent in my faith. And so he says this, he makes this case here, because they have been attacking him. Many of the Psalms are David or some other person that writes the Psalms, really talking about how they were under attack, that they were being chased, that they were being pursued by those who were against them. And so they had to defend themselves and request that God would defend them in all of this. Job had to defend himself in front of his friends. And really, if you think about it, Job had to defend himself before Satan. As Satan was making an attack on him. And then finally, if we consider, go with me further into the New Testament to Revelation chapter 12, where we see the source of what all this is, and it goes very well with our text this morning, because the source is Satan himself. The source of these attacks is satanic. Now, I don't mean to say that Satan directs every single individual, but they're following after their father, the devil. They're following after what his consideration is, as Christ says elsewhere in the New Testament, when he makes that point that you are of your father, the devil, a liar and a murderer from the beginning. So Revelation chapter 12, we come to the end, really, of the whole story. And we see this here. Revelation chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. I'm in the wrong spot. 9 and 10. It says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He who accuses them before our God day and night." And so we see that he is our accuser, and he accuses us before God, and certainly his followers accuse us before men. And that's what we see here in this text back here in Mark chapter 9. We see the fact that as he comes down off the mountain, having left that moment of glory with those three apostles, he comes down, he walks into this mess, as it were, and when he gets there, he deals with this problem, this argument that they're having. And once again, it doesn't say what they're arguing about, but it seems reasonable to assume that they're arguing about this very situation, that the disciples cannot perform this thing that they're being asked to perform. And even at the end, they want to know why they couldn't do it. It's important to them to know why that was. And we'll deal with that in a little bit. So as he comes down there then, back in Mark chapter 9, the crowd saw him, and they ran up. They were amazed by what they saw. They were amazed that they saw him coming down. Now, I don't believe, by the way, as I just want to take a moment to consider, I don't believe, though, at this point, that they are amazed by his appearance. In other words, I don't believe he has a glow about him or things like that. Even though he was just glorified on the mountain and had a very different visual about him, I don't believe that they're actually amazed by that. And the reason I say that is because he said actually to them earlier in the chapter when they were on the mountain, he said, "Do not tell anybody what you've seen." It would be somewhat opposite for him to have this appearance still lingering, somewhat like Moses had in the Old Testament, having seen the glory of God. For Christ to come down and still have this appearance and say, "Now don't tell anybody what you've seen, because now people are just going to see it." But they come because they're amazed really by him. This happened all the time. The crowds followed Christ all the time. They were amazed by what he said. They were amazed by his speaking, not as the scribes or the Pharisees, but as one who had authority. They were amazed by his miracles. They were amazed by his teaching. They were amazed over and over again by what he did. And they ran up and they were amazed here at this point. So we have this crowd that comes to them, and we have this amazement that happens. And that's kind of what we're dealing with. Now, as we come to verses 17 and 18, we actually get to the matter itself. And because he says, what are you discussing with him in verse 16? And then in verse 17, one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher," and this is the father of the son, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, and he grinds his teeth and stiffens it out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." So the father of the boy says really what the argument was about. He explains really what the discussion was. And he also explains at this same time the great need of his son, and that he came really to find Christ to do this. Christ not being there, he asked the disciples to do that. But he brought him, he said, "I brought him to you at this time." And so he comes and he talks about this great need. And this son has been demon-possessed, and it makes him unable to speak. He's mute as a result of that. And he stiffens and he throws himself down in convulsions. Later on we see in this text that it will actually try to destroy him by throwing him into the fire, or by throwing him into the water, which if you think about it, if you were stiff, and could not move your limbs, you would actually not be able to swim in water. So the attempt, by these demons was to make him mute, to make him be very uncomfortable for certain, and even beyond that, to actually destroy him at some point was what their goal was. And I would imagine that he was likely quite a sight to see. In other words, if you think about one who had been living for this long, had been thrown into fire, and had been stiff and thrown down and in convulsions on a ground, on stones, things like that, you'd imagine that he was quite a sight to see. That he was not a good-looking young lad, let's say. That he would have many scars and many disfigurements. And that he would be foaming at the mouth. And there was nothing pleasant, really, about this young man that's brought. He is demon-possessed. He's dealing with this. And he's damaged by this evil spirit that has been abusing him. But we also consider the fact that he was actually preserved to this point. that he was not destroyed, in fact, although that was the intention of the evil spirit. He was not destroyed to this point. He was being preserved by God. And if you consider that, turn with me just for a moment over to John chapter 9, because the same question is asked really over there about a blind man. And I think you all know this account, but I just want to read it to you. John chapter 9, verses 1 through 4. And as he passed by, that being Christ, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? So they're trying to get to the heart of the matter. How come he's blind? Who did the sin that caused that? Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was so the works of God might be displayed in him. And so as we get to that point, we see the fact that he was preserved. This man, this blind man, was born, was blind, and that he was that way for the very purpose of God showing his glory through Christ and through the works that Christ would do in that man's life, both in terms of his actually receiving sight, and as you read through the chapter, his actually believing in Christ as the Messiah. And so as we consider that, we realize the fact that God has things happen to us, and they may be things that we certainly would not choose to have happen to us. They're difficult things, but God has us do that because he wants to show his glory in us. He does the same thing with Paul. When Paul has something happen with his flesh and the difficulty of him, says, my grace is sufficient for you. But it also allows Paul to use that as a point where that he can glory not in himself, but in Christ. And so God preserves us, and he preserves, I think, this young man, this boy. He's not a boy so much. He's because he makes a point later about childhood. However old he is, he's of something of age, and he's been preserved. And he probably has, once again, a very difficult appearance to look at, very difficult to be around, and loud, and all of those things that he would be. But the fact is, he's been preserved up until this point. And so we consider that, and he ends this by saying the disciples of Christ could not cast out the spirit. So the man who has the son says, listen, your disciples could not do it. Now, Christ has been absent for some time period, at least. He's been absent up on the mountain. And the disciples were acting as this point out of faith, not out of sight. In other words, they were trying to deal with something out of faith. They couldn't see Christ. They couldn't ask him what to do. They couldn't request that he do it right there. Instead, they were trying to do something without him being present, much like we attempt to do something without him being present. They could not see Christ, but they had to trust him that they could do his works, because the work of Christ would be to heal one such as this, to deal with one as he did over and over and over again. That's what he would do. They were attempting to do his work, but they were not successful in doing so. And we'll consider that in a little while, once again, as we come towards the end of the chapter. Now I do want to consider just for a moment that they would do this later. Turn with me over to Luke chapter 10. I know we're bouncing around just a little bit, but it is important. Luke chapter 10. And I want to consider, this is when he sends out the 70 as two by two. And he sends them out and he gives them various instructions as they go out. And while they were out there, they did all these various things. And when they come back, the one thing that they really point out, that they seem to really say, is this is the pinnacle of our work for you. This is the pinnacle of what you sent us out to do. In Luke chapter 10, verse 17, the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. It's the one thing they could not do before. And once again, this is a short time after our account in Mark 9. They could not cast out demons before, but now they can. Now they've done this. Even the demons are subject to us in your name. But he says why that is. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority. I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. That's the most important thing. But he also, in order for them to do that work, I just want to point out, they had to have his authority given to them to do so. And he had not given it to them back here, at this point at least. And he had not told them how to do it. And secondly, they actually were missing something, we'll see. But the fact of the matter is they couldn't do it. They would do it later, but they had to do it under his authority, and they could not do it now. So we have to, if we're going to do the work of God, the work of Christ, we have to have faith. We have to have his authority to do so. In other words, it's his will. Not only his will that it happens, his will that we actually be the agents that do it. That also has to be the case. And then finally, there's something else we'll see that they were missing, which was prayer at the end of this chapter. Now, later on, just a short time after this, it's interesting because back in Mark chapter 9, There's a point that's made by John. He asks a question. He's probably perplexed somewhat by this. In verse 38 of that, John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us. He wasn't following what we do." And Christ answered him and said, "Listen, don't stop him. Don't hinder him. He eventually, you'll see that he's doing it for me. And he's doing it under my authority. And he's doing it in the right manner. And all those things that they couldn't do earlier, there's somebody else that was doing that. Now, we don't know who that is, but it's somebody that must be separate from the apostles themselves, because John says, we saw someone casting out, and we tried to prevent them." And so the fact is that you have to have the authority of Christ in order to do the work of Christ. You won't do it without that. You will not be able to do it. And you have to have faith, and you have to have prayer. And all those things are necessary. And they did not have these things at this time. Now, the fact is, we have to realize this, and this is where we consider the faith of these men and how it relates to the work and how we actually are, what we're doing these things for, why we do these works. We do these works in His name. We do these works as a result of our faith in Him. Christ does not need us to do His work. He does not need us to do His work. We need Him to do His work. That's the difference. It's not, we don't walk into this service and get all concerned about what we're going to do. We get concerned about what Christ wants us to do and how He's going to enable us to do it. That's what we have to be concerned about. We need Him to do His work. He's not interested in us doing His work for our glory. He's not interested in that, so that we have glory. He wants us to lean on Him for every smidgen of success that we're going to have doing His work. Everything we do, we have to give glory to God in it. Everything that we do, we have to say, "That's not me, that's Christ." Everything we do, we say, "That's not me, that's the cross of Christ in my life." Everything we do has to be that over and over and over again. He does not need the disciples to do this work at this time. Now later on, graciously, God does use us to do His work, and He calls us to do that work. And He calls us to be ambassadors for Him in this world, and to live a life before people that reflects Him and what He wants and His desires and His works. And so the fact of the matter is He does allow us to do that, but only when we're authorized to do so. And only when we do it out of a right heart of faith and a right heart of prayer. And so we see on all of this that the man is describing to Christ that the disciples could not cast out the spirit. Now in verse 19, we get Christ's response in Mark chapter 9. So in verse 19, he says, "He answered them, said, 'O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you and how long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me.'" Now this is one of the strongest responses Christ has to the unbelieving people. To the unbelieving people of his time. He expresses really a wariness, a difficulty, a concern about his time with the unbelievers. He really can't take it. It's like being, you know, I've had, my company had a Christmas party, Friday night, holiday party, of course, Friday night, and, public companies don't have Christmas parties. So we had a holiday party Friday night, and after the, yesterday I saw my business partner. And he said it was pretty good. He said, "I didn't get stuck in a corner with anybody." I said, "Yeah, it was good for me also. I didn't get stuck in a corner with anybody." Sometimes you're stuck and it wears you down. It's very wearying. You know, the person just goes on and on about something. You just really don't want to be there. And Christ has been dealing with these people that are weak in faith. Now he's been dealing with it in his public ministry for a while, but keep in mind he's been dealing with it his entire human life really. Of being around this, and he's been having to see this, and it grieves him to see those that will not believe. He wants them to believe. He wants them to come to him like chicks to a hen. He wants to protect them and have his covering over them, but they will not come. Now, I don't think here when he says this, how long, this isn't a response to the disciples. You might read this and say, is this a response that the disciples couldn't do it, like their weak faith couldn't do it? Well, he doesn't upbraid them at the end like this. He just acknowledges what happened and tells them that they were missing one thing. And we'll get to that in the end. I don't think he's doing that. I don't think he's talking to the Father, although he's going to deal with him in a moment also. I don't think he's talking to him. I don't believe he's talking to the Son. I don't believe he's talking to just the disciples or the crowd that had gathered to see all of this, whether they were disciples or not disciples or not scribes, just simply a crowd that would follow around. But the fact of the matter is that he's speaking, I think, here to those who have no faith, not to those who have weak faith or exercise it in a wrong manner. He's talking to those who have no faith, and that would be the scribes. That'd be the ones that he's talking to. We have to realize that, as Isaiah says, he won't break a bruised reed. He won't put out the smoking flax. No matter how weak you are, if you're bent, if you're bruised, if you're somewhat weak, and you are, and I am, he will not break you. He doesn't do that. if you are just a little smoldering smoke of a burning flax, and there's just so little there, and the slightest little breath would put you out, he will not put you out. Not only will he not put you out or break you, he will actually protect you from all the things that will do that to you. That's what Christ does for those that even have a small amount of faith, even a little bit of faith. He will not upbraid you, but he will become wary of those and not put up with those who have no faith. And that's what he's dealing with. This is the society that he lives in. There's a large group, and they're particularly large group who have a lot of influence, and that's the ones he has to deal with over and over and over again. But he won't break a bent reed, but he will not put up with those who do not have faith. He wasn't there. It says he wasn't there. He wasn't here to save rebellious, unbelieving scoffers. He saw no value in time with them. He'd just walk away. He wouldn't deal with it. He might rebuke them for various reasons, but he would not put up with them in any way, shape, or form. And he ends up in this point then, in this little section we're in here, verse 19, he ends up by saying to bring the young man to him with an emphatic command. It's what we should do in the form of prayer for anyone that's beset by evil, including ourselves. In other words, we should say, we need to take this to Christ. We need to take this one to Christ. There's a problem here. I can't fix it. I'm not capable of fixing it. I'm not authorized to fix it. Let me bring you to Christ. Let me take you to the one who can take care of this. Do not put your trust in me in any way, shape, or form. Never, ever put your trust in me. Don't put a trust in any man. You can certainly trust that their words point you to Christ if they do so, and you can follow that, but you cannot, in fact, ever put your trust in a man like this. And so he says, bring him to me. He's the one that will actually be able to take care of it. Well, now we move into the next section, verses 20 through 22a, and we see the great need. When they bring the boy, the evil spirit acts even more violently at this point. Consider that the evil spirit that's within him acts even more violently at this point. They brought the boy to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And so he reacts very violently when he comes to Christ. It's interesting how various ones react to Christ. If you consider, even at this time of the year, how John the Baptist in the womb reacted to the presence of Christ. Think about that. And then you see this one here, a boy, a young man, whatever he is, and his reaction to Christ because there's this evil spirit within him that's driving him to the ground and putting him into convulsions. People will react to Christ based on their faith or not. And this one here is reacting not in a way of faith, although, by the way, I do point out that the demons, as James chapter 2 says, they do believe. They believe that God is one. Even they believe, but they tremble. And they react violently to him in all of this. You know, you think about it, I want to just consider this for a moment too. It's maybe a slight rabbit trail, but I just want to consider it. Evil spirits or demons are not widely seen in any other time other than the days of Christ. You don't see them in the Old Testament widely. Oh, there's a few references to it, but you don't see that widely. You don't see that even after Christ leaves the earth in the church age. You do not see that sort of demon activity as what you see during the very days of Christ. That three and a half years or so of his public ministry, that's when you actually see the demons and this response and all this going on. And in fact, there are 8 different encounters with them in the Gospels. A lot of encounters with them recorded in the Gospels and references to it. And he just did this over and over and over again. And when they describe it, it almost seemed commonplace. It's like on par with leprosy or blindness or things like that. It just seems so commonplace in that particular day. Why was it not in the Old Testament? Why is it not after Christ leaves? Because it's a reaction to Christ himself. The demon possession and all that thing, I'm not saying there's none today. I'm not saying there was none in the Old Testament. I'm saying the widespread, almost commonplace nature of it was unique to the time of Christ's ministry. Because it was an outpouring of Satan using every last ounce, just like he does here. He knows it's going to be thrown out. I'm sure he knows that, the evil spirit knows that. There's other times where they say, don't send us out. Send us into the pigs. Don't make us go into the abyss. And so they know what's going to happen. They know how Christ will react. They know his compassion about this. They know and they tremble. But they react violently to it. And that's what they do here. They throw him down this really one last time in many respects in all of this. So it just seemed to heighten, you know, in the days of Christ. And it's understandable when we consider that Satan would use every last tool, every last bit, against Christ and against those that would follow him. We have to realize that our adversary, the devil, that walks about as a roaring lion, he never sleeps. He's never not on the job. Your enemy is constantly against you. See, if you go to battle, you might wish for a time or have a time where there's some quiet because both sides are sleeping. Or maybe there's even a holiday of some sort, and there's almost a pact that says, we're not going to attack you on your holidays, you don't attack us on our holidays, and, you know, and there's this time of peace. Satan never has a time of peace. And he always uses every last opportunity, as you see with Job, as you see here, as you see over and over again. He is never sleeping on the job. He uses every means that he has to destroy Christ, or to attempt to, and to destroy us, or to attempt to. And only our protection is Christ himself in all this. And we see all this here. Now, Christ shows compassion on both the father and the boy by asking him how long this has been happening. He shows an interest, a concern. He asks the question, how long has this been happening? And he does that for a couple of different reasons. First of all, he would do that because it's a compassionate thing to ask, to understand better what the problem is. But also, I think what it says is something about how long it's been. And apparently it's been some time, as the son is no longer considered a child. Now, it calls him a boy here at one point. I think in verse 20, they brought the boy to him. But the original language, the Greek, actually is usually just translated him, that they would translate him. And there's also this point here where he says, from a child, that he has this. It also shows the level of anguish the family had endured. As he says, us, when he requests help in verse 22b, he says down here, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. It's affected the entire family. It's affected them as a group, as a unit in some way, shape, or form. I don't know what the family is or who the us actually refers to, but it's more than just the father and it's more than just the son. It's actually beyond that. And so the fact is that it had been endured for a long time, it was endured by multiple people, and that the quick removal of it would be a miracle. It would be something that only Christ could do, as is being evidenced right here, because the disciples couldn't do it. Only Christ can do that. This man has a great love for his son. I appreciate this man and his love for his son. He's like the Syrophoenician woman that had great love for her daughter. He's like Jairus that had a great love for his daughter. This man has a great love for his son. He identifies with him. Think about this. He identifies with him, even though he's of some age at least. He identifies with him in spite of his problem that he has, which is great. The need is very, very great. He identifies with him despite the disruption that would occur on a daily, almost continual basis by having one around like that. He identifies with him in spite of the embarrassment that he might feel. You know, we don't want to have so-and-so over because their son's like, he continues to identify with him and love him and stay with him. This is the love of a father to a child. And he has the general pain that it causes to those around. Just all the things that would happen as a result of having a son like this. But he comes out of the crowd and says, my son has this problem, this great problem. And I brought him to you, but your disciples could not do it. But I'm coming back to you again. I'm standing up and identifying with this one who has this great difficulty. He's tried to help his son. He brings him to men for help, but he doesn't get any help. I'm sure he consulted many. What can we do about this? How can I help my son in all of this? But he found no help from anybody on earth. They could not do it. Jesus is his only remaining hope. This is all he has right now, is Christ Jesus standing before him. Now, there's an interesting contrast. Just take a moment. By the way, John MacArthur in his commentary on this section has a great contrast about this, but I just want to point out one thing. There's an interesting contrast and comparison between this man and his son, and the father and the son that were just on the mountain basically together earlier in the chapter. There's a contrast and a comparison between them. Both fathers identify with their son. The father in heaven says, this is my son, hear him, listen to him. This is my beloved son. He identifies with his son. The father in heaven identifies with the son who was at that point on the earth in the form of Jesus, in the bodily form of Jesus. So both fathers identify with their sons. Both fathers want attention paid to their son. Father in heaven says, listen to him. The father on this earth says, can you help him? Can you assist him? Can you fix his problem? But one is a perfect father and son, and the other pair is flawed. And we're all flawed like that. So we always have to go to the father and the son in order that we might have help. They're the perfect ones, we are not. So there's this contrast that occurs, which I find interesting in the context of the chapter that goes on. And we'll kind of leave it there. There's a lot more that could be contrast in this entire section, but we'll leave that all there. It also, once again, points to the idea that he was preserved to display the glory of Christ to the crowd. That in spite of all the things that have happened here in this section, when he describes everything that's been going from a childhood, he says from childhood. So once again, it's apparently he's not a child anymore. He's just a son at this point. He's not an infant. He's not even a little boy. He's something that almost you'd say, well, you're of age. I'm not responsible for you anymore. But he remains responsible as a loving father. And he says from a childhood, and he says it's often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. And so we see there what the degree of the difficulty is and how that once again he was preserved to display the glory of Christ to the crowd. He was stricken with a problem when he was young and relatively innocent. Nobody asked the question here, hey, why is this young man, why is he demon possessed? Why does he have this evil spirit? Was it because of some sin he did or some sin his parents did? That's not the question that's asked. Instead, the statement is just simply made about him. He was stricken with this problem, even though he was young, and I would say once again, relatively. There's no innocent ones on the earth, but relatively innocent as a child. And once again, not so much some egregious sin, but God was planning to use him in this. Well, let's move on now to verses 22b through 27 and see the work of Christ for the faithful. And this is really, maybe in many respects, the key point. We've been developing the ideas, but now we get to kind of consider the key point. The work of Christ for the faithful. In verse 22b, we kind of pick up right there, and we see where the father here at this point asked for Christ's help, but he qualifies the request indicating some doubt on his part. He says to him, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And so he qualifies, and there's a bit of doubt that he shows. He doesn't question Christ's compassion. He doesn't question Christ's pity. He doesn't think that won't happen. But he does question his ability. He does wonder, can you do anything? If there's something that you could do, that would be nice. That would be great. I would love that. That's what I brought him to you for. If there's anything that you can do, just something you can do. And it really qualifies it in that regard. You know, faith, and I've said this before, faith or trust in another is based on our perceived view of their character and their competency. Their character. Do they want to help us? Will they have pity? Will they have compassion? He doesn't question that here. He doesn't say, listen, I'm not sure you'd want to help. I'm not sure you'd be interested at all in helping. He just says, if you can. He's questioning really the ability, the capability, can they help? You know, if you go to a doctor, you'd say, well, that doctor is really good, but he has a terrible bedside manner. And in some respects, you might start wondering, do they have my best interest in mind? Because they seem like they're just all about themselves or all about this or all about that. I'm not sure they really are going to work for my behalf, even though they have the skills to do so. Or you might go to another doctor and say, they're so nice, but I'm not sure they know what they're doing. And in both cases, you'd say, I'm not sure I trust them. I'm not sure I put my faith in them as my doctor. And so we have to have those two qualities, really, to have trust or faith. And that is the character of compassion, the desire to help. And secondly, the capability, the ability to help. And there's a contrasting case. Look with me back to Mark chapter 1, because there's a contrast. Almost the exact opposite happens back there in some respects, although the way he words the question in Mark chapter 1 is quite a bit different. And it's a leper that comes to Christ. In Mark chapter 1, verse 40, we're just going to read three verses here. Mark chapter 1, verse 40, it says, and a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him, and falling on, very similar is what we see back in Mark 9, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, if you are willing, you can make me clean. He believes in Christ's ability to do so. But what he's asking is, are you willing to do so? Is it within your will to do so? Would you do this? I know that you can do this. And it says Christ, notice how Christ in character comes out. The ability is proven. Now the question is, will he want to do it? And we see what he does. Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Christ had the ability. So he had that ability to do so, and he did that there for him. You know, here the man in John 9 says, or the man back here says, if you can, you will. And the other one says, if you will, you can. And so the fact of the matter is they're kind of two different questions. But the leper has more faith and only lays himself at the will and the mercy of Christ. And that's what we have to do. We don't know. We don't know really what will happen. We don't know if our faith will be right with him. But we have to come before Christ. And we have to beg him. We have to come before him as both of these men do in a different way. And so this man back here in Mark 9, his father, while he has some faith, he has really a low view of Christ, as if really maybe he's another prophet. Maybe he's just another disciple, like the disciples. Maybe he can't do it either. Maybe there's nothing that he can do. And so he says, you know, if there's anything that you can do, you know, please do that. Please help us, is what he says. So he has some faith, but it's a low view of Christ. And Christ, I would say, he reacts somewhat emphatically, but I would say he reacts gently also in this, in his response in verse 23. He corrects him and points him to what his view should be. Christ, first of all, questions his statement. And he points him to, you know, as he says, if you can. What kind of a question is that, if you can? I've been doing this over and over again. Of course I can. Do you know who I am? Of course I can. Do you know where I just was on the mountain? Of course I can. Do you know how the Father acknowledged me? Of course I can. And so he says, if you can, of course I can. But Christ points him to belief without limitation in the one you believe in. In other words, belief has to be in the one without limitation, and Christ has no limits. Anything we have need of is not withheld from us because Jesus Christ lacks compassion or ability. It's withheld from us because we don't ask. We don't really believe he's going to do it. We don't really believe that he can do it. James says later in the New Testament, he says, listen, you have not because you ask not. And when you ask amiss. You don't ask in the will of God like the leper did. And you don't ask at all because you think maybe he's not capable or doesn't want to do it, doesn't want to have compassion upon you. That doesn't mean it's a blank check to just get anything you want. As we saw in our study recently of John and the statements of Christ, the I am statements of Christ, we saw that he, you know, four different times there in the upper room discourse, he said, if you'd ask in my name, it will be given to you, whatever it is. But in four cases, there were four different areas in which that would actually be used, such as evangelism. So the fact of the matter is we have to ask within his will, but he can do anything. He can do anything for us in all of this. So we have not because we ask not. We're placing the limit on him because the limit is actually with us in our faith. And that's what happens here with this man. Jesus here demands faith or confidence in his power of healing. So he demands the faith of every sinner that comes to him. You have to come with him with the same way that he can actually save you from your sin. And so he asks that of everyone, that none come without confidence in him can obtain the blessing. In other words, if you don't have confidence, you won't get the blessing. You have to place your confidence, faith, trust in Christ. In Christ. If you place it on something else and say, well, I've got this plus Christ, you're effectively saying he's not enough. If you say, well, Christ can do it and I can do it. No, you're putting your faith in something else. You're saying he can't do it completely. That's what happens here. This man is basically saying, I'm not sure that you can do this, but whatever you can do, please do. But Christ demands complete faith and confidence in his power of healing, in his power of salvation. And we all must pray this, give me strength and grace to put the entire confidence in you. That's what we have to ask over and over and over again. Well, verse 24 is where we get to that statement that the man makes then. And he acknowledges his limitations. He acknowledges his struggle. He doesn't deny what he just said, and he doesn't deny what Christ said. He doesn't try to make an excuse and say, well, I didn't say that very well. Let me say it a little bit better for you now, or something like that. He doesn't do any of that. Instead, he acknowledges actually what he had said, and he acknowledges his struggle, as all of us have this struggle. And he does that there. And so he says there in verse 24, immediately, he doesn't have to think about it. He immediately has a response, and the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe, help my unbelief. It's no use hiding our weak faith before the Lord. He already knows it. He knows our heart. We're not going to hide that. So don't try to deny it. Instead, the man owns the presence of unbelief in himself, which only the strength of the man's faith, though small, could have revealed his own consciousness. In other words, he believed that he could say this to Christ. I do believe, and Christ doesn't challenge him on that. Yes, you do believe something. But there's some unbelief in you also. There's some weakness. There's some character there that should not be there. And so he actually reveals that and says, yes, I do believe, but I also have some unbelief in me. I also have something in me that should not be there. And it's limiting my ability to place my confidence and faith and trust in you. And we cannot do that. So with great emotion, he then makes appeal for Christ for help against his unbelief. So now it switches around. Now he's not asking for his son. He's asking for himself. He's begging for himself. I do believe. Help my unbelief. Yes, the son will be taken care of eventually, but now the man's actually making a petition for himself. And he does this, you know, he shows really more than all that the protest could have done, the insight that he attained into the power of Christ, that it wasn't going to be limited by Christ, it was going to be limited by him. It was going to be limited by himself and his own thoughts of unbelief. That's what was going to happen. And I don't mean to say that, you know, Christ is limited in any way. He's not limited by us. But we do limit the blessings upon us by this unbelief that we often have and often display, unfortunately. Not only did he need help from his son, he's now very aware of the help he needed against his own belief. And God uses these situations to teach us about ourselves and to cry out to him for help. Difficult situations, that's what he does. And these two statements may appear, I want to just make a point, I do believe, help my unbelief. They may appear to be contradictory to each other, but there's none of us that doesn't experience this, right? I can't imagine one of you out there is saying, oh, I've never experienced any unbelief. No, I'm good. I've got it all. I've never questioned God's ability to do anything. No, we do. We may not question his actual character that he could do it. We question whether he'll do it for us because we're under attack by Satan. You don't deserve it. You shouldn't have it. Christ isn't for you. He wouldn't give up everything for you. He's already given up everything for you. We sing a hymn about that. What more can he say? What more can he say to us? What more can he do for us? He's given us his son, as Romans chapter 8 says. So the fact is that we all experience this. And God is so patient with us. We have to acknowledge our limitations and ask for help. We can't remain where we are, but our faith has to grow through his grace. And so we have to request, Lord, help my faith, strengthen it. Lord, help my love to you grow today. Help my faith to you grow today. Help my obedience grow to you today. Help all of these things grow today, Father, because only you can do it. And so as we move on now, then kind of just finishing things up. In verse 25a, Jesus sees the crowd. The situation is still volatile. There's this crowd there. And the blind enthusiasm of the crowd.